Take your Bibles, please, and open them to Psalm 88. I think you'll see as we read through this psalm, it's been a tough week for me trying to figure out how it is I was going to frame the discussion of this psalm. Because there's no way around it. This is a sad psalm. This is, most commentators would say somewhere in their notes, this is the saddest psalm in the entire Psalter. We'll see as we go along, though, that even in our sadness, there's hope. Psalm 88 says this, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the chief musician, set to Mahalath Leonath, a contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wasted away because of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, you have granted to us by your precious word a window into the soul of your servant. As we look into his soul this morning, we see very little light. We pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage, that even this darkness, even this grief, even this sorrow would lead us to a place of praise and adoration to you. I pray that you would help me to be accurate in representing the scripture. I pray that each person listening would listen with humility. And we pray, Lord, that all of us would depend solely on your Holy Spirit to do his work of enlightenment, that we might not understand anything apart from his precious work. And Lord, even through the darkness, encourage us and grant to us the ability to walk by your grace through the deepest of valleys. May you be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The question here is, what do you do when your theology doesn't make you feel any better? What do you do when there is nothing to do? This is truly the saddest psalm in the entire Psalter. There really is no overt upside. Look at the text. The English text that we have here reflects very, very accurately the Hebrew text, in that at the end of the final verse, the last word is darkness. The reason this is the saddest psalm is because when we go through many other sad psalms, and granted there are other sad psalms, Charles Spurgeon said that there is no place, no depth that we can descend to that David has not been lower than us. But for most of the sad psalms, there is something overt in the psalm that says somewhere, but God. And in this psalm, there is none of it. This psalm begins its descent and doesn't stop falling until the final word hits, and the word is darkness. And that's why I ask the question to you, what do you do when your theology doesn't make you feel any better? What do you do when there is absolutely nothing left to do? I have to admit that this psalm is very personal to me, and I couldn't get away from this as I was reading this week. Most of you know I've lost a couple of very dear people to me in the last couple of weeks, and their home goings have been dark. One through cancer, and the other we're not real sure. But it's darkness. And I've got great theology, most of you know. I'm very well versed in the truth, but it doesn't make me feel better. And yet another thing that stuck out to me in this psalm as I read it. Look at who writes this. This is the psalm of the sons of Korah. We mentioned before that the sons of Korah were those to whom the daily work of the temple was entrusted. These were people that worked around praise all the time. They always had to be in the temple. They always had to be immersed in these things. And because of that, we have this whole section of the Psalms that is called the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. What we find from Jewish sources is that many of these Psalms, including Psalm 88, in fact, all of the Psalms, including Psalm 88, was used in the liturgical process of Jewish worship, of temple worship. They sang this song in Israel. Can you imagine coming into a service and singing a song like this? I'm so sad and I'm worth nothing and I'm miserable. Sad, sad. We don't sing songs like that. Maybe we should. I don't know. It wouldn't be very fun, that's for sure. But this writer, Haman, who writes as one of the sons of Korah, he's listed as one of the singers, one of the three singers that was in David's court. So he's a very prominent person in the worship of Jehovah and in the temple. He is essentially, folks, listen to this please. he is essentially a minister. And he descends into this room with no windows. If anyone knew the nearness of God, it ought to be those who were charged with worship, with protecting and perpetuating the nation's theology and worship. He should know. And he does know, and yet he's still in the pit. That's why this is so personal to me as a pastor, because he was a pastor of sorts. And his theology didn't make him feel any better. There's been a resurgence in the last few years of interest into pastoral depression. And books have been written and studies have been done. This is the distillation of one of those studies done by the Barna Group. 1,500 pastors leave the ministry each month due to moral failure, spiritual burnout, or contention in their churches. I'll repeat that again. 1,500 each month. 50% of pastors' marriages will end in divorce. 80%, this is the stunning one to me. 80% of pastors feel unqualified and discouraged in their role as pastor. Now, in a strange way, I find that an encouraging statistic. Because we don't need people standing in the pulpit declaring the word of God who feel qualified to do so. We need people who are dependent on the Lord. 50% of pastors, it says, are so discouraged that they would leave the ministry if they could, but they have no other way of making a living. I actually talked to Karen about this once when somebody had told us that they were leaving, that they wanted to leave the ministry. And actually it was after somebody resigned. And I said, people don't understand what a big deal it is for a pastor to resign. A lot of pastors resign, but a lot of pastors don't, because you give your whole life to this one thing. What are you going to do? You go apply for a job that can support your family and they say, okay, could we see your resume? What are you qualified to do? I can read Hebrew and Greek. I'm well versed in linguistics. I can, for the most part, talk to people and not make them mad. You got anything for me? Yeah, we got some great things for you. Do you know how to work a spatula and flip burgers? That's pretty much what we're qualified to do. 80% of seminary and Bible school graduates who enter the ministry will leave the ministry within the first 5 years. Now listen to this. 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. Constantly fight depression. I'm not real sure what their qualification for constantly is, but 70%. Now that's meaningful to me. Now some of you say, Pastor, we've never seen you depressed. That's because you've never seen me on a Monday. You see me on Sunday. Sundays are pretty much my best day. If you want to come and see me depressed, come to my house on Monday when I'm thinking about all the things I said wrong on Sunday. If you ever want to see me depressed, ask me to go on a car ride with you and then put on one of my sermons. My wife, who just walked in, won't listen to me preach when I'm around. Now, the reason I bring this out isn't so that you'll immediately think, "Oh, Kahu, are you okay? You know, do you need a cheesecake or something?" Well, yes, I do, but that's not the point. I don't bring that up because I want your pity or anything. I bring it up to let you know that even those who theoretically, of course, even those who theoretically should have the most thorough theologies, their theology doesn't make them feel better. And so it is in this psalm. In Psalm 88, we have a theologian poet who is writing this poetry, who God decided to have put into the Psalter and thus into the very Word of God. And he is telling us sometimes, he is demonstrating for us, sometimes your theology won't make you feel better, no matter what. And folks, we've all been to a funeral in which you have the perfect and righteous assurance that the person who is being celebrated that day, that their very soul is in the presence of God, and it doesn't make you feel any better at all. You can read through the scripture of the blessed hope of the saints, that glorious resurrection when not just our soul is redeemed, but our very bodies then are redeemed. You're still sad. And some people have said the reason you're sad is because you have a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge. Baloney. If anybody had a heart knowledge of who God is, it's one of the sons of Korah, who God decided to publish. You look at the psalm, you see that in verses 1 and 2, and then the last part of 9 through 12, we have these cries for help. Look at what it says. O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night. This was a constant thing for him. Let my prayer come before you and incline your ear to me. Down to the last part of verse 9. Lord, I have called daily upon you. Whatever his affliction was, something that continued and was in perpetuity, that he would pray every day for the same thing. Lord, please, please, please. I've stretched out my hands to you. A posture of prayer where they were reaching out to God, not just to try to receive, but really trying to reach out and grasp him. I've reached out my hands to you. Verse 10 is astounding to me. I love the logic, though. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Now we understand our understanding of resurrection that is so clearly outlined in the New Testament was much a mystery to those in the Old Testament, particularly at the time of David. Though they had some concept of it, it wasn't articulated fully until the New Testament. So when he says, will you work wonders for the dead? We, from the New Testament perspective, can look at that and say, of course you're going to work wonders for the dead. You're going to raise us from the dead. But for the writer here, that's not what he's thinking. He's thinking, what, you're gonna let me descend into the pit until I'm dead, and then what? Are you gonna look for praise from this lifeless body? I mean, he's talking phenomenologically. He's talking experientially. When was the last time you saw a dead person? A dead body stand up and praise the Lord. Not in my lifetime. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the graves? The idea is that a dead person can't hear. So let's talk about the chesed, the loving kindness, the covenant loyalty of the Lord. Let's shout that to those who are in the grave. Does that matter? Or your faithfulness in Abaddon, the place of destruction? Look down at a corpse and you tell it, listen, God is faithful. Does it matter to that body? This is what he's saying. Shall your wonder be known in the dark and your righteousness in the land of oblivion or forgetfulness? Just the nether regions of death. I mean, is that what you're looking for, Lord? Because the idea here is this what you're looking for? Because you're killing me. And if it's not clear that he's saying you're killing me, look at verses 3 through 5. For my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near to the grave. And this doesn't necessarily mean that he's nearing the end of his life. And what he's saying here is that I'm at death's door. I might live, I might die, but I'm right there. In fact, he even says in verse 4 that he is counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength. The picture in verses 3 through 5 is almost as if it is someone who is dying the death of an unregenerate person. I mean, as I approach the grave, I'm no better than anybody else. I'm dying like any other unregenerate person would die, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more. I'm just like them. He's not saying that the Lord will remember him no more, but he's saying I'm just like anybody else who you're going to turn your back on. Verses 13 and 14 say the same thing. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you, Lord. Why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Then we see in verses 6 through the beginning of verse 9 how this all comes about. You have laid me in the lowest pit. The Lord's doing this. In darkness, in the depths, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. In other words, my friends have all abandoned me, and it's your fault. You did it. Now please understand this. We're not just here. It's not just the desperate cry of somebody who is looking around and saying, poor me, Lord, look what you did to me. And he's completely wrong about it. No, he's right about everything he says. The Lord did this. I'm shut up and I cannot get out. My eyes are waste away. Probably the idea in verse 9 is that my eyes waste away, not just an idea of blindness, but that you're blinded because you've been weeping so much that you just have no more tears left. Your eyes are dry. It's gone. Because your grief is so bad. Verses, once again, 13 and 14 say the same thing. To you I have cried out, and in the morning my prayers, Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Look at verse 16. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. All of this is the Lord's doing. Now, folks, the theology behind this ought to be, but there's joy in the Lord, and there's just nothing of that in this passage. It descends into darkness and just never comes back. And for the vast majority of us, we've been right there. We've been right there where our prayers are lifted up to the Lord and we're still sad. When we have seen that it is obvious that this is what the Lord is doing and we're still sad. Where we feel inside, despite everything we know, despite the breadth and depth and sincere belief in our theology and the Word of God, we still feel as if our soul is dying and there's just no way to get out. What do we do? I told you already, there is no overt hope in this passage. Or if there is, there's very little. How in the world was the nation of Israel expected to use this passage as part of their liturgy? Let's sing this song to the Lord. You have overwhelmed us. You have brought us to the pit. I feel like I'm dying. I've descended into darkness. Amen. I mean, come on. What are we supposed to glean from this that grants to us any semblance of hope? And folks, the reason that I'm emphasizing this is because I'm going to point out hope from this passage, but I want you to understand that even your theology, even if you understand what I say today, you may descend into this place of darkness, you may descend into this place of grief, and it may be that all of your theology is not enough to bolster your spirit. But I want you to know that there are those places. And if you haven't been there yet, you will be. And that's okay. I've heard pastors say, never ask God why. And you know what I say to those pastors? Why? The psalmists do it. You dive into the depths of despair, and I hope you're asking God why. One of the most grotesque things that is foisted on young people today is the idea of evolution. And the reason I say it's grotesque is because of this. If we can look at the world and say that the world is nothing more than a compilation of or an equation of time plus chance plus nothing equals everything. If we're all just the product of chance, if that's all we are, is just a cosmic accident, a cosmic accidental stain. If that's all we are, then there is no purpose for you. Well, first of all, there's no purpose for the universe. If there's no purpose for the universe, there's no purpose for the world. If there's no purpose for the world, there's no purpose for our history as a people. If there's no purpose for us as a people, there's no purpose for you. If there's no purpose for you, then whatever suffering you go through is completely meaningless. Folks, it is absolutely no wonder that a group of young people gather in the streets of Philadelphia or gather in the streets of England and riot senselessly because their life is senseless, because they've been taught since their childhood that existence is senseless because there is no God. But is there hope for us? I think there is. What we can glean from this psalm this morning are two very salient truths. And they might make you feel better. They might not make you feel better at all. But they are truth. and they will at the very least sustain you. The first is this. In the depth, in the darkness, a believer is still a believer. A believer is still a believer. Look at verse 1. I said that, you know, there's no overt, if there is anything that approaches overt hope in this passage, it is this saying right here. O Lord, God of my salvation. All the desperateness of the rest of the psalm is prefaced by confessing and acknowledging that God is the God of my salvation. And he uses the covenant name, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the I am that I am, the covenant name of God. He has not here lost faith in God. Notice also in verse 1, it says, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried. I have cried out day and night before you. That means that when he looks at his situation and from the depth, he looks up at God, at the God of his salvation, and he is still praying. When is he praying? Day and night. He is always praying. He continues in prayer. Why? Because a believer is still a believer. Because how bad you feel doesn't dictate your standing before God. Verse 2 once again indicates his prayer. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Verse 9 says, I have called daily. All of this expression of dependence on the Lord despite what he's going through. And you know what this reminds me of? It's very reminiscent of the book of Job. Remember Job, the servant of the Lord? And I love Job because you have these different acts happening. You have this act in heaven. You have the scene in heaven. Things going on that Job is completely not privy to. And think about that. If you're going through a trial and you had understanding, you know what? God just told Satan that I'm his man. Bring it on. No problem. If you had that understanding, did Job have that understanding? Job had nothing. Job was groping around in the darkness, in the depth of the pit, just like the psalmist here is groping. And yet, when it comes down to it, with his very limited understanding of anything, with his very limited understanding, though there is a verse that indicates resurrection in the book of Job, with his very little limited understanding of resurrection, with his very limited understanding of what could happen, Job comes down to it, and in the face of all of this affliction, he says this, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. A believer is still a believer. Does your faith waver? It might. You might not be as sure in your faith. I mean, that's exactly what we read in the New Testament, right? Help thou our unbelief. We believe, help thou our unbelief. Not all belief is the same kind of belief. But a believer is still a believer. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Nothing can happen. I won't feel good about it. And Job, obviously, you look at what Job says. Job didn't feel good about what he was going through. Let's face it. But though he slay me. Well, what is after the slaying, Job? I don't know. The reason Job talks about the slaying there is because slaying, as his death, as far as he's concerned, as far as he knows, as far as the revelation that we think he had at the time, that's all there was. There was death, there was God's goodness after death, but he didn't understand heaven. He didn't understand in any explicit understanding of the nature of the afterlife, but he said, you know what? I can't help it. If he takes me to the end, if he pushes me to the wall, if he kills me, I got no other choice. I got to trust him. Why? Because I'm a believer. And what do believers do? They believe. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. So the first thing that we can take from this is to understand that yes, you might feel terrible, but believers are still believers. And as you see the situations approach you in life and they look bad and they are dark and they are bleak and there's nothing there for you, believers are still believers. Sometimes we don't feel our faith, but believers are still believers. The second thing, believers are still believers, but there is a reason for it. Why is a believer still a believer? The reason that a believer is still a believer is because God is still God. Right? God is still God. Look at number one. He says that he is God of his salvation. God is still the God of your salvation. Why is it that the psalmist believes it? Why is it that the psalmist affirms it? The reason he affirms it is because it's still true. God is still God. God is still the saving God. If anybody is going to rescue him from this, it's going to be God. Verse 10, we see that God is still wondrous. He is still praiseworthy. Will you work wonders for the dead? Now, it's a little tongue-in-cheek, I think, what the psalmist is saying here. He's saying, you're not going to work wonders for the dead. However, he does confess here that God is still the one who works wonders. God works wonders in verse 10. God is worthy of praise in verse 10. Verse 11, God is still the covenantly loyal God. He is still the faithful God. All of these things the psalmist is affirming in what he says. Even though it sounds like a complaint, he is still affirming. You know what? But a reason I believe is because you still are chesed, loving kindness. You are still faithful. Verse 12 reverts to the idea of wonders again. You are still worthy, you're still wonderful or wondrous and praiseworthy. And then at the end of verse 12, it says, your righteousness. He confesses the Lord's righteousness. Now understand this. God, I think, accepts the question why, as long as you understand that he is still who he is. We never put God on trial. And the psalmist here doesn't put God on trial because in the end, he affirms, God, your covenant loyalty is still intact. You are still wondrous and worthy of praise. You are still faithful to all of your children. You are still righteous, even though I don't know what you're doing. God is still God. Look at verses 14 through 18. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Lord, why do you hide your face from me? Verse 16, your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me together. By the way, In verse 17, when it talks about water, and earlier when it talks about the waves of affliction washing over him, that is something that we have a really hard time. You know, when you interpret the scripture, sometimes you have to, you're looking across a different culture and you're looking at a different time. This is something we have a very difficult time with in Hawaii understanding, because waves are good, right? And being in the water and submerging yourself under the water is no big thing. But for a people, a mountain people, as Israel predominantly was, a mountain people whose experience with the ocean was not very good, and they were not very much of a seafaring people in the ancient times, waves being engulfed, not so much. But he confesses in all of this, notice all of the yours. Your hand does this. You do this. You do this. We say that God is still God. What the psalmist is confessing here is that God, in all of this, yes, he is faithful. Yes, he is covenant loyalty. Yes, he is righteous. Yes, he is wondrous and worthy of praise. But in all of this, he is also sovereign. One theologian says this: no one will sincerely seek relief from his suffering from God without being convinced that it is God's hand that afflicts him and that nothing happens by chance. Folks, one of the most damnable things that happens, that comes out of the health and wealth gospel circles, these Pentecostal circles that talk about if you just have more faith, God will heal you, is a distinctly theological understanding of circumstances, that God only does pleasant things and bad things are a product of Satan. Things that we like are from God. Things that we don't like are from Satan. Think if we applied that to other areas of our life. Honey, who cooked this broccoli? Well, I did. No, you didn't. You only cook things that I like. Where'd this broccoli come from? Honey, I did. No, you didn't. Why is this broccoli sitting here? I don't understand what evil person could have come into my house and put broccoli on my table. Honey, I cooked it because it's good for you. Couldn't be. I don't like it. You couldn't have done it. Well, isn't that just foolish? And yet, in this certain brand of name it and claim it, word faith theology, what essentially they're saying is if it's unpleasant, it's from the devil. If it's pleasant, it's from God. And God is trying to build character into his people. And all these people are doing and saying, Lord, there are these trials here. Lord, where'd they come from? You know, I did it. Satan, right? It's all from Satan. I did it. Terrible theology. What the psalmist acknowledges here is that it is all from God. It's not by chance. It's not from Satan. It's from God. God does this. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every son whom he receives. You will experience the chastening and wrath of the Lord to various degrees throughout your life, as long as you are one of his children and he loves you. It is time that Christians stop pretending. It is time that sad Christians, sometimes when people ask, how are you doing, you say, I'm sad. I don't do it all the time in polite company. But don't pretend that everything's okay when everything's not okay. Don't pretend you're happy when you're not happy. John Calvin said this. By the way, most people don't know this about John Calvin. John Calvin only lived to be in his early 50s. I mean, the tremendous breadth of work that he had that has impacted the church even today. The Baptist church came out of the Puritans, which came out of Calvinistic Anglicans, which came out of Anglicanism's a branch of the Church of England, which was the only legal church at the time, which came out of their affection for the writings of John Calvin. And we come through that heritage, as we are essentially, like I mentioned before, a Baptist church. John Calvin only lived to be in his 50s, and during his young life, he suffered with tuberculosis. There was no treatment, effective treatment for it back then. Essentially, every day becoming more and more likely to suffocate on his own infection. He also suffered at the end of his life from stomach cancer. You can imagine that. Tuberculosis and stomach cancer all at one time. There were very few times where he had any kind of physical relief towards the end of his life. And one person with him recorded one of his prayers, and it was this: "Lord, your hand rests heavily upon me, but I take comfort in knowing that it is your hand and not another." We can endure just about anything when we know that the person inflicting us is doing it because they love us. I've told many of you my spanking stories as a child, and you take an eerie pleasure in it, you sick people. But can you imagine me walking through the shopping center and just endure some guy walking up and just start whacking me with a stick? I wouldn't take it. But when my father brought correction to me, I endured it, didn't enjoy it, but I took comfort in knowing that it was from a man who loved me dearly. I'll close with this statement. I've said it before, and I want you to listen very carefully to this. For those in Christ, all pain and suffering is moderated by God's holy nature. The pain may be the same as any unbeliever suffers, but you, as a believer, suffer with a purpose and ultimately with hope. If you suffer without Christ, you just suffer. Let's pray. Father, we confess that sometimes in the darkness and the despair of our hearts, we are ashamed of ourselves. But may our shame be eclipsed by your glory. May there be more love for you than there is loathing for ourselves. And may you in your goodness draw your children out of despair and into the light. May even in our weakness, we learn you. In Jesus' name, amen.